Yom Kippur is also known as the Tzom Lavan, the white fast. The colored curtain in front of the ark is taken down and replaced with one of solid white. The same is done for the mantles which cover the Torah, and to accent their whiteness, they are stripped of all their silver ornamentation. If you were to enter a traditional synagogue tonight, you would see it as a restless sea of white. For on Kol Nidre night alone of the evenings of the year, the worshiper dons the long white prayer shawl, the talit. He will wear that shawl throughout the Day of Atonement. An older custom yet brought the medieval Jew into a synagogue dressed in a long white flowing robe, a white wrap around, called the kittel, seamless, pocketless, the white garment which would ultimately be his shroud. And why the association of Yom Kippur and whiteness? I remember being set the task as a youngster of declaiming an oration about the flag which began, "White is the color of purity, red is the color of valor, blue is the color of justice." I don't know how accurate these color definitions were. But certainly it's true that in Western civilization, white has been the traditional symbol of purity. We swaddle our children in the white of innocence. We dress our brides in virginal white. Hospitals insist that those who deal with patients be dressed in antiseptic white. White is the color of purity. And the prevalence of this identification went so far, the sociologists tell us, as to have just set for many generations the color of our shirting. Men wore white as proof that they were not engaged in dirty occupations and menial tasks, that their lives were above blame, that they were eminently respectable. And as an aside, I suspect that the change from white to more colored cloth, which we've seen in the last few years, is not only a change of style, it represents a final separation by us, an instinctive separation, if you will, but philosophic at base, between ourselves and all those medieval concepts of purity, which looked on purity as dispassion, as being above passion, as a necessity to discipline all that was physical, all that was sensual, all that was erotic. Denied, in short, all that was of the flesh, of the body. The Romans dressed their juries in white togas, as if to say, here are men who are pure of heart and pure of intention, whose judgment can be respected. And from that day to this, in Western civilization, white has been the symbol of a peculiar and particular virtue which was called purity. A virtue which looked on man as engaged in a struggle to overcome that which physical was in him, to free his soul from the trammels of the flesh, which would not tolerate any compromise, any adjustment, which looked upon all that was simple and enjoyable and physical as somehow suspect, sought to make man not so much a competent earthling as into the image of an angelic being. Now those who visit us on Yom Kippur and who see the white on the altar, who come from the Western world, may understandably assume that we are tonight celebrating the virtue of purity. But I would remind them, and as I would remind you, that the association of white and of Yom Kippur antedates the movement of the Jew into the Western world, and that this night is not a celebration of a virtue which we as Jews have in fact never celebrated. If you read our ethical literature, you find two themes occurring and reoccurring throughout. The first is this: Al tiyeh tzadik biyota. Do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly scrupulous. Do not be unbending. Do not be so concerned with what is assumed to be the conventional manners or morals of your day that you lose sympathy, empathy, compassion, and passion itself. Scrupulosity, taken to the extreme, is a neurosis, not a virtue. And the second theme that you will find throughout our ethical literature is this: Ein adam asher lo yechata. There is no man so righteous that he sins not. The man or woman whom you most respect is here tonight and spoke the confession, fully conscious of his or her guilt for a variety of weaknesses, of indulgences, of untruths, fully recognizing the need to confess sins. We are born human beings, we die as human beings. Yom Kippur will take place tonight and tomorrow, and it will take place a year from now and the year following. And each year, the best of us will have a full litany of confession to make. Ein adam asher lo yechata. There is no man, there is no woman so righteous that he sinneth not. Now, I insist upon the non-identification of Yom Kippur and of whiteness, because I think it's important that we recognize that Yom Kippur speaks not of an ideal which is unnatural or supernatural, that religion, Judaism, does not demand a degree of saintliness, of holiness, if you will, which is beyond the attainment of each and every human being. Judaism does not ask you to cut out from yourself all the confusion, all the uncertainty, all the weakness, all the tentativeness that each of us senses within. We could not do it if our faith asked it of us. Each of us is born a bundle of possibility. Each of us is born a bundle of confusion. And as we grow in discipline, and we grow in judgment, but we are never completely disciplined, and our judgment is never infallible. Each of us every day lives a life of some dignity and some deficiency. Each of us compromises. Each of us speaks at times the untruth. Each of us does at times that which is unworthy. We would not be human if this were not so. Perfection belongs only to God. What we seek tonight is not a moment of transfiguration which will suddenly wrench us from the state of being a human being to some angelic level, but simply the opportunity to start again, to feel that a burden of guilt has, in a sense, been lifted from us, that if we resolve and if we repent, we can somehow face the new year with some degree of confidence and encouragement. But if this white does not represent the virtue of purity, a virtue which would have us cut out from ourselves, our humanity, what then, in fact, does it represent? I believe it represents two themes. One drawn from the depths of the human spirit, one drawn from the depths of our Jewish teaching. On Yom Kippur, the days of the Second Temple and the centuries just before the change into this era, the high priest, we are told, according to the Mishnah, would enter the compound of the temple clothed in the gorgeous golden robes of his office. And accompanied by his acolytes and by the Levites, he would perform the initial ceremonies of the day. But when he went up the steps to the innermost sanctuary of the temple, to the Holy of Holies, just before he made that ascent, which he made sole, alone, as representative of the people to the God, a tent was hastily erected, and his ministrants took off the heavy garment of gold which he had worn, the resplendent garment, and dressed him to bigde lavan, in white linen, in an all-white toga. And it was in whiteness that he appeared before God. We somehow instinctively associate evil with darkness. We speak of sin as a stain on the character. We speak of an evil man as a dark soul. We speak of a perverse person as someone who lives in the shadows. And when we wash ourselves, when we ask forgiveness, when we effect reconciliation, we have a sense of being cleansed, of being clean, of having washed our souls, of having scoured our persons. We are white. We have become clean. We have left the shadows and live in the light. The darkness has been lifted from our soul, and it is again clean and washed. And long before the psychologist taught us and described for us how guilt-ridden people will sometimes neurotically wash their hands over and over again, as if they could physically wash away the trouble, the stain that's within them. The psalmist picked up the imagery of darkness and light, of sin and forgiveness, when he asked God, "Purge me with the hyssop and cleanse me, and I shall be as white as snow." And the prophet Isaiah cried out to the people, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away of the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, and if you do, then though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." The association of white with penitence, with repentance, with atonement, with forgiveness, with all the mechanisms, the psychological mechanisms which are at play here on Yom Kippur, is elemental to the human psyche. And the whiteness theme goes deeper yet. When we sin, we bring darkness to our own soul. Not only heaviness, weight, guilt, but the darkness of alienation, of separation from those we love best. When we fail to speak the truth, when we live a coarse or callous life, we create distance, darkness between us, and our mate, between us and our parents, between us and our children, between us and ourself, between us and our God. And we are always living within the shadow, within the darkness, tense, uptight, without the ability to sense that there is lightness, whiteness, openness between us and others. And when we effect, if we manage to, reconciliation, if we go to those to whom we have been distant and say, "Forgive me, it was wrong, I was unnecessarily preoccupied, accept me again." If we go to those to whom we have been unnecessarily cruel and we say, "Forgive me, I apologize, I was wrong, I would treat you as a friend again if you will let me," then somehow not only a weight is lifted from our soul, but light comes into our soul. We sense that we're again in the daylight. We can talk again to that person easily without being tense. I had a graphic exhibition of this simple truth just Sunday last. I had scheduled a meeting of a small committee, the National Foundation of Jewish Culture, and men were flying in from here and there, and we decided we'd meet at the airport for their convenience. We met in a small meeting room at the airport motel. The room had no windows. We had an open, easy, pleasant meeting. And then suddenly, in the middle of the day, all the lights in the airport and the motel went out. We found ourselves in darkness. A man lit his cigarette lighter. Everyone saw that they were seated, and then the lighter was extinguished.
And we went on talking. There was nothing else we could do. And it was fascinating. Because a meeting which had been open and easy suddenly became a meeting with some tentativeness to it. Men could not see each other, and now every phrase was prefaced, "You'll excuse me if I say," or "I want you to understand and to take what I'm going to say in the right way." Darkness had interposed distance between men who were friends, men who were seated there in common purpose. And the darkness which we impose in our lives, on our relationships with others, on our relationship with God, the most important relationship of all, the darkness we impose because of our sins and because of our weakness, this darkness is very real. And the sense of relief is joyous and palpable if we have the courage to ask forgiveness, to confess error, to seek to open up relationships again. When the high priest descended from having made confession for his sins and for the sins of all Israel, he descended from the Holy of Holies to the altar court, and two goats were brought before him. One was selected out for the day's sacrifice, and he placed his hands on the head of the other goat, and he symbolically placed upon that goat the burden of sins of the nation. And then that goat was the scapegoat, as it was called, the Azazel, was driven out of the compound of the temple, driven out of the gates of Jerusalem, driven out into the wilderness. And the people, the Judeans, had a palpable sense of relief, of light flowing into their lives, of whiteness again. They could begin again and face the new year. Because although all they had been through was a symbolic and cathartic ritual act, point of fact, they felt reconciled. The darkness had been lifted. Whiteness, the brightness, was again in their lives. Now there is darkness, there are shadows in each of our lives. And we've put them there. We've put them there by the way in which we have lived. Each of us has been selfish and self-centered. And each of us has spoken in anger and in bitterness. And each of us has been vindictive and sometimes terribly cruel. Each of us has put the darkness there. And nothing can raise the darkness except confession and reconciliation. And no one can affect that reconciliation but the sinner. We must go. We must say, "I'm sorry," mean it. And we must be here and speak to God and say to him, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I have done with that bundle of talents and that richness of opportunity which you as blessing gave to me." And if we can be reconciled, and God will always draw us back, then light, joy, comes into our lives. I spoke of a second meaning of the whiteness in its relationship to Yom Kippur. And I said that second meaning derived from the specific teachings and customs of our people. In order to explain this meaning to you, I must ask you to remember that many of the customs and ceremonies of Judaism began in another culture, entirely different from the one in which we live. When we think of death, we think of black, of crape. In the Middle East, when men thought of death, they thought of whiteness. The body was laid out in its crypt under a white sheet. The body was buried in a white shroud. The medieval Jew wore his kittel as his shroud, and he brought the garment of death into the synagogue on this day. And when the high priest made his confession in the temple, he was not only dressed white as a penitent, but he was dressed in white because he was coming into the presence of death. God was in the Holy of Holies, and if he stumbled or stammered or was hypocritical in his confession, God would strike him down, strike him dead, so went the ancient legend. Now, what has death to do with Yom Kippur? We don't like to think of death. Certainly, Judaism has never been a morbid faith preoccupied with making all kinds of preparations for whatever lies beyond. We've never built pyramids, and we've never buried our dead with utensils to carry them along in the future life. What has death to do with Yom Kippur, and what has death to do with us on this Yom Kippur? Simply this. When we are born into mother's loving arms. We are raised and socialized by a family. We go to school with others. We form friendships with our peers. All our lives we lead with and among others. They grace our lives, and hopefully we grace theirs. And it's very hard for one who is caught up with the thoughts of life to recognize that ultimately, despite all the ties of love and family and community, he is alone, alone in life. Death is aloneness. No one can die for us. We cannot purchase a surrogate. When we die and no one else. To face death is to face the reality of our ultimate aloneness. The real decisions we make, the decisions which have to do with the quality of our lives, the ends and purposes of our being, these decisions, these judgments, we make alone. No one can make them for us. And the quality of these judgments, their direction and their morality, and depend ultimately on what's within us. Today, we are encouraged to face death so that we will face our aloneness, our sole responsibility. What is the quality of our life? Have we been so caught up with the worldly, with things of status and things of society, with things of power and with things of possession? Have we been so caught up with the worldly, the material, the physical, that we have neglected the spirit within? There are two ways of living, are there not? One is a joyous way, and one is a gray and drab way. And one can be joyful without power, and life can be gray though we have all the possessions that another dreams of acquiring. What makes the difference? Simply this, a sense of personal worth, the knowledge that there is an end. I have so many months and so many years, and I don't know how many months and how many years, but somehow I am using each day as fully and as wisely as I can. No more can be asked of. No more can I ask of myself. An October day, 1913, a 26-year-old young man born to privilege, a university instructor in philosophy, went to a small, unfashionable, traditional synagogue in Berlin. He'd never been there before. He went for a strange purpose. He went because he had decided to become a Christian, to convert. His reasons were a compound of conviction and convenience. He somehow had not found within Judaism a message that touched him. And he felt that for many reasons it was preferable then to join the majority faith. But he decided that he would become a Christian only after having gone through a Jewish experience. It would give Judaism, in a sense, one last chance. Now, what happened to this man, Franz Rosenzweig, on that Yom Kippur day, we do not know. He kept his privacy. He never wrote about it. But some years later, writing about Judaism as a convinced Jew, for that day had been a traumatic one for him, in which he had found for the first time the bite and the power and the truth of the Jewish message. Writing about Yom Kippur, he used these images, the images I've been trying to place before you tonight. On the Day of Atonement, the shawl, the talit, is worn as the true attire of death. Man is utterly alone on the day of his death, when he is clothed in his shroud, and in the prayers of these days, he is also alone. They too set him, lonely and naked, straight before the throne of God. In time to come, God will judge him solely by his own deeds and the thoughts of his own heart. God will not ask him about those around him and what they have done to help him or to corrupt him. He will be judged solely according to what he himself has done and thought. On Yom Kippur, he confronts the eyes of his judge in utter loneliness, as if he were dead in the midst of life. Utter loneliness, dead in the midst of life. Has any one of us the power, the capacity, today, tonight, tomorrow, to think of being dead in the midst of life? To think what it means to acknowledge those elements about us which we cannot bend to our will, to recognize all the exigencies of time and place and circumstance, to accept the ultimate loneliness of life, ultimate responsibility, and to find somehow the texture, the context, the drive, the goal, which is truth, meaningful, valid for him. Death appears again and again in the liturgy of this day. The old myth has it, and perhaps it's not a myth, that this is the day in which God sits in the heavenly court, and each of us is passed in review before him, and God decides who shall live and who shall die, who by the sword and who by famine. Who shall live and who shall die? Let's not think of it in the physical sense. Who shall go down to the grave and who shall be alive 12 months from now? God willing, we'll all be here. But isn't there a living death? Isn't routine, vulgar existence a living death when there's so much more to life? Doesn't each of us have the capacity to be more vibrant, more alive, more sensitive, more empathetic, more useful than we are now, to give more of ourselves, to share more of our wisdom, of our understanding? You know, there's joy in life. There's joy if you live with a sense of your own worth. You know really what it is you want to accomplish, and you're going along that way. Then life is not simply joyous when there's a weekend or a vacation or a gala, but there's a quiet joy which suffuses every moment, because every moment is truly, truly worthwhile. And there you have it. As far as I understand it, the meaning of whiteness, the reasons that it is associated with this great day, seeks to remind us of the imperative of confession, seeks to suggest to us the light, hope, the lift, the brightness of reconciliation, and asks us to confront ourselves quietly, silently, as if today all others were dead to us, to ask ourselves the basic, basic questions. Who am I? Where am I going? How am I using my energies? am I, is God, satisfied? Amen.